Well, brothers and sisters, this morning we reach the epic conclusion of the story of Ruth. So go ahead and grab your Bibles. If you want to use the Pew Bible from the rack in front of you, you'll find our text on page 224. And before we read the word together, I want to remind you a little bit about what has happened so far in this book. This chapter, Ruth 4, it concludes the story of Ruth, and it has been quite a story. Up until now, we've taken the journey alongside Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, a journey through heartbreak and pain, through hope, and through uncertainty. In the first chapter, they were visited by painful tragedy. Naomi had been married to Elimelech, and they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon, who had been married to Ruth, but in circumstances that we're just left to wonder about, all three men died. And Ruth and Naomi were left without their husbands, without their security in this world. So in the second chapter, Ruth, showing incredible, industrious spirit, set out to glean in the fields and was fortunate enough to happen upon a field of a man named Boaz. And Boaz was kind. He allowed her to glean in his fields. But the excitement really kicked off when she got home and she told Naomi about this nice man, Boaz, who had allowed her to grab some grain from his field. And Naomi realized that Boaz was a relative of her late husband and was in a position to be a redeemer. Now, in those times, as you may remember, there was something called a kinsman redeemer, or just redeemer for short. Today, we use that word redeem for a whole host of different things, but it's really crucial to understanding the book of Ruth. So one of the ways we use it is when you have a coupon. So maybe, let's say you had a really good week this week, and you managed to get your hands on a coveted coupon for a free gallon of milk. It was a really good week. So you go to the store and you tell them, I'd like one free gallon of milk. And, you know, maybe the cashier's a little confused. You're bold, right? You're really being forthcoming here. And they say, what gives you the right to one free gallon of milk? And you slap your coupon down on the counter and you show where it says, redeem at the store for one free gallon of milk. Right? So you're getting your free gallon of milk, right? You better believe it. And similarly, in the days of the Old Testament, a kinsman redeemer was someone who had the right to buy or assist a family member out of trouble. So it wasn't done on the basis of coupons, but it was done on the basis of family relations. So if you're related to someone close enough, you're in a position to be their redeemer. Maybe you had a family member in a tough situation like Naomi and Ruth, who don't have any protection, any source of income, any children, which is a really tough thing to face in that culture. You are related to them, you can, according to God's law, help them out of their predicament. You're in a special position to be able to do that. And Boaz is such a person for Naomi and Ruth. So in chapter 3, Ruth had a talk with Boaz. She expressed her desire to marry him, which was something he could do because he was a redeemer. And all of it looks so hopeful, so encouraging, until the last minute, a twist was thrown in that put everything into question. Boaz is willing to help, but in chapter 3, verse 12, as we saw, he tells her, there is a redeemer nearer than I. In other words, there's someone in the pecking order who's closer than me who gets first rights to redeem your family. We don't know who that is, but it could change everything. And it's on the heels of that cliffhanger that we arrive at chapter 4. So let me read it for us now. Ruth, chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he, it's the Redeemer, he said, I will redeem it. And Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Mahlon and Chilion. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Well, what a conclusion this is, brothers and sisters. As we study this text together, we'll find this main point. For those in Christ, tragedy always gives way to glory. For those in Christ, tragedy always gives way to glory. We'll be breaking down our text into three parts. There's really going to be two parts and then kind of a conclusionary point to look at the book as a whole. So parts one and part two will be redemption and royalty. And then later on, we'll get to a conclusion. We'll kind of consider the enduring truths of the book of Ruth as a whole. So part one and part two, redemption and royalty. So first, redemption. Our text begins with Boaz out at the city gate. And in those days, the city gate, it was the center of a lot of public and social life. It's where the elders of the city would talk and make decisions. So Boaz chooses it strategically, and he waits for this other redeemer to walk by. When the man shows up, Boaz pulls him aside and grabs 10 elders of the city to join them. In other words, he's planning something official here. He wants the respected men of the community to be present to witness what's going to take place. He's not doing anything underhanded. He's not pulling this other redeemer into a back alley and like demanding his lunch money. He is doing everything above board, open in the presence of the people who matter. And Boaz tells this other man about Naomi, about the land that Elimelech had left behind, and he asks if he would like to redeem it. And to be honest, it's a hard deal to pass up. Being a kinsman redeemer wasn't always the most desirable position because sometimes there was a lot expected of you. But in this situation, I mean, we don't know much about the land Elimelech has left behind, but this man knows Naomi's getting older and she doesn't have any kids of her own. So it's likely that he's not going to have to care for her for very long, and then her land will just pass to him, and he just kind of expands his own property. It's a pretty easy deal as far as being a kinsman redeemer goes. So this guy says, I'll take it. I'll redeem it. Then Boaz gives him the rest of the information. There it is in verse 5. He says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And it's this little addition that changes everything for this other redeemer. He immediately gets cold feet and he backs out of the deal. There are probably a couple reasons why. First, because that would include him having to marry Ruth. The expectation would be that he would have to provide a child for Ruth, and that child would be the one who would inherit Naomi's land, not him or his own children. Secondly, Ruth was a Moabite, and we saw this last time when we were in Ruth chapter 3. The Moabites were the bad guys. They were not the people that the Israelites wanted to be associated with. Certainly, you don't want to be seen as someone who's marrying Moabites. So all of a sudden, this deal went from a quick and easy land acquisition to something this redeemer doesn't want to be any part of. It's almost funny, really, how fast he backs out. Boaz tells him about it, and he says, I'll redeem it. And then Boaz tells him a little more, and he says, I cannot redeem it. You know, Boaz, I think you should have it, man. I really want you to have it, right? It's just this, like, quick back out. He's done. And so Boaz swoops in, and he takes the land, and he marries Ruth, and at this point, right, the reader, like the crowd goes wild, right? Our love story is complete. Boaz and Ruth are finally together. Boaz has redeemed Naomi and Ruth out of their problems. And what's remarkable is we never even learn the other redeemer's name. We never even learn his name. Just skim through it again. You see, the author is like almost going to pains, going out of his way to leave his name out of it. We never learn who he was, what he was called, or what became of him. And it's all because he wanted to focus on his own inheritance. There in verse 6, he says, lest I impair my own inheritance. It's his own welfare, his own property that he's thinking about. And what's ironic is because of his selfishness, no one bothered to remember his name. It's left out of the history books. And even more, as we're going to see, the one who marries Ruth will have a special place in God's plan of redemption. And this man missed that opportunity because he was too concerned with his own prosperity. And brothers and sisters, that is a reminder to us that if we pursue our own needs and our own desires as the goal, we will find ourselves left out of the very best things. That's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom, and these other things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom. And so this story of Mr. No-Name Redeemer is a clear exhortation to us to trust that God's ways really are better, to trust that obedience to him, even when the ways of the world look so inviting, obedience to him is far beyond worth it. Boaz didn't choose himself. Boaz didn't choose his benefit. He chose faithfulness and selflessness and love. There's a Hebrew word we've come across several times in the book of Ruth. It's the word hesed. Hesed, which refers to the steadfast, unstoppable, joyful, delighting, and enduring love of God. And we see here that displayed once again by Boaz. As one commentator put it, hesed is love beyond law. It's love beyond law. Boaz knew what the books of Moses said about redeeming those in need. So did this other redeemer. And the other redeemer followed the letter of the law, and he was allowed to walk away, and so he did. But the spirit of the law is this hesed love, which should not only guide our lives, brothers and sisters, following the spirit of God's law, but I really think it should revolutionize the way that we read our Bibles. God's word isn't there as like a list of rules to pick apart and find loopholes around. True faithfulness is far more than just doing and obeying what the words say. It's being motivated by a heart of love to live out the heart behind those words. The path to legalism is paved by exalting the letter of the law while disregarding the spirit of it. We must not merely be people who focus on what the Bible articulates. We must strive in the direction the Bible aims. So when you read the word for yourself, and just as an example, you, for instance, it says, practice hospitality. It doesn't just mean you have someone in your house once a month and you check it off the list. I practiced hospitality. I did that. It means the heart, the spirit behind it is that you make your home a place that is welcoming of outsiders. A place that in your neighborhood, in our church family, is a welcoming place. Whatever the command is, we must strive to make the heart of it our own, not just the bare words. That's what Boaz did here. Redemption was won for Ruth and for Naomi, but that is not where our story ends. God has a far greater end in mind. And so we move now to the shocking, unexpected, but wonderful conclusion to the book of Ruth, royalty. Now, you may not have thought so, but it's really surprising that the book of Ruth ends with a genealogy. It's really unusual because usually in those days, and we see this throughout the Old Testament, you tell a story and you'd start by giving the family lineage of the people you're talking about. You list out their parents, their great-grandparents, their great-great-grandparents, all the way down the line so that the people listening know the significance of their lineage. We see this with Noah. In the early chapters of Genesis, it says, these are the generations or the genealogy of Noah, and then it lists out where Noah came from, and then it tells Noah's story. We see this at the very start of the New Testament, the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew lists out the significant people in Jesus' lineage all the way back to Abraham. And so it's strange that this book ends with a genealogy. We would always expect it to come at the beginning. The order is surprising, but it is nothing compared to the twist, the surprise that we find in the genealogy itself. Boaz and Ruth have a son, Obed. It's the end of the story that we've been hoping for. It's the final redemption for Naomi, for the pain she's walked through, for Ruth. Since chapter 1, this was the longed-for solution to their problem. The elders of the city, they offer their blessings on the child. The women of the city gather around and they talk about what a wonderful child it is. It's by all expectations the perfect happy ending. Because until now, this has been a story about God working redemption for one family. But here at the end, we find it is about something far greater and far grander. Because Obed would father Jesse, and Jesse would father David. David, the great king of Israel. David, the king who led God's people into a shining time for Israel. The king that God's people desperately needed at the time, King David, is Ruth's great-grandson. This is a story about God working redemption for one family so that his people might have their king. For an ancient Israelite reading this, their head would be just spinning. It's like, I thought I was reading about one family. I didn't realize it was David's family. But even great David, like Obed, achieved his greatest significance not because of anything he did or accomplished in his life, but because of one who would come from his family line. 1,000 years later, in the very place where Ruth and Naomi lived, a child would be born in Bethlehem. That child would grow and become a man and would suffer and die on a Roman cross. But that man would rise. And he is now, at this moment, seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and he is the true king of God's people forever and ever, a king who bore the marks of his people's sin on his body, who died in their place, but who was raised and reigns eternally. See, this is the great twist of the book of Ruth. Ruth is not primarily about God's providential hand for one family. It is about that. But first and foremost, Ruth is about God's providential hand over all of history, working in the midst of pain and tragedy to bring his people their king. And that's why this book closes with a genealogy, because it's not about who someone came from, it's about someone who is coming. And we see that message just plastered all over this chapter. The similarities between the arrival of Obed and the birth of our Lord Jesus are everywhere. Look down at your Bibles, verse 13. Verse 13 says, "The Lord gave her conception." Doesn't just say she became pregnant. It says, "The Lord gave her conception." Matthew 1:18. "When Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Now, I'm not saying that Ruth became pregnant by the same means Mary did. I think Boaz is clearly responsible here, but the author still says it in such a unique way so as to draw our attention forward to the conception of Jesus. Another connection. The women of the town, verse 14, they're talking to Naomi and they're looking down at the child and they say, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." That's interesting. Because if you keep reading, you see the redeemer they're talking about isn't Boaz, which makes absolutely no sense. Because Boaz has been the redeemer for the entire book. He's been the one they've been hoping for. But if you look carefully, the redeemer here is Obed. It's this child. In the Gospel of Luke, he writes about a descendant of that child, Luke 1:68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Obed is a redeemer because from his line would come the great redeemer. One final connection, verse 15. "He," that's Obed, "he shall be a restorer of life." Now, I'm not going to give you a New Testament passage to compare that with because there are just too many options. Jesus is the great restorer of life, the one who crushed death on the cross, the one who was raised to life himself, the one who purchased eternal life for all of his people. He is the great restorer of life. So the book of Ruth is about someone who is coming. And brothers and sisters, today we can say with confidence, he has come. He has come. We can gather around that child in Ruth's arms with the elders and with the women of the city and marvel at something they could never have dreamed of. That child carries a solution far greater than redemption for one family, far grander than the satisfaction of a new birth, far better than security for two poor women. That child is the seed of the Messiah, the one who came to redeem the whole world, who brings full and lasting satisfaction, who came to die for his people and secure them in his love forever and ever. You may have noticed throughout this whole book, Naomi has been tough to be around. She's been angry, she's been reckless, she's isolated herself. And I think it would be wrong for us to jump to conclusion and to dismiss her heartache. She's angry and scared for good reason. She didn't know who could redeem her. She didn't know what the solution to her problem was. Her future was full of uncertainty. For the whole book, she's been wondering who could possibly pull her out of this mess. And only through a miraculous providence did she find her Redeemer. Well, brothers and sisters, we don't have to wonder. We know who our Redeemer is. For those in Christ, we have no such uncertainty. And sometimes I hear Christians say, I wish I could have lived in the days of Moses or Elijah or some other Old Testament figure. Let me tell you, they are jealous of us. Their faith was in the Savior who was to come. They had confidence in him, but as the book of Hebrews says, they greeted these things from afar. They're looking forward, just trusting that God's Messiah would come. We know he has. We live in the days after God's definite work to save his people. We get to look back at the cross, look back over the scriptures, and see how our God has been working since the start. The answer to Naomi's question is right in front of us. And let me just say, if you're here today and you don't know this Savior, if you're wondering who could possibly redeem you from your shame, your guilt, your grief, the answer is right in front of you. Jesus has come, and he died so that you could be forgiven. Turn and trust in him. He is the Redeemer you have always longed for. That brings us to our third and our final point this morning, the enduring truths of the book of Ruth. Now, we've spent 4 Sunday mornings working through this book. And now at its conclusion, I think it would be appropriate to stand back and to take stock of the book as a whole. Now knowing the conclusion it's all been driving towards, we can ask the question, what are the enduring truths of this book? What is the message that this book in its entirety shares with us? This is a complete story. It's not 4 chapters that are just kind of related. It's one story. So what is it telling us? There are several things, but 3 enduring truths stand out to me in particular. So the first enduring truth is that even in the darkest of days, there is light. Even in the darkest of days, there is light. We see this in the book of Ruth. The very first line of the book tells us this story is set in the days of the judges, when chaos and immorality reigned in Israel at the highest level. The book of Judges, we read about some of the most depraved and gut-wrenching things you will find in your Bible. In fact, even the best, the heroes in the book of Judges are morally questionable at best. People like Samson. He's held up as a hero, and he's someone who broke vows, who pursued ungodly women, who was filled with self-centered pride. He's a hero in the book of Judges. It is a dark time. And yet here, in the same time, we meet Boaz, who's a kind, godly, honorable man. He didn't succumb to the sexual immorality of his time. We remember in chapter 3, he had the chance to, but he did not. He dealt honestly with others. He cared for the poor. He let Ruth and others glean in his fields. He loved the Lord. He stood out as a light in the darkness that shrouded those days. But even more than Boaz, we have Ruth. Ruth. While Judges portrays the Israelites, God's chosen people, throwing themselves into worship of idols like it's a ball pit at McDonald's, Ruth is throwing herself into worship of the true God of Israel. Ruth, a Moabite, is committing herself to the Lord. We find a foreigner devoting herself to the one true God. We find a woman who works hard, who lives with integrity, who's wise and bold and righteous. Her story is so incredible that this is the only book in the entire Old Testament that's named after someone who wasn't an Israelite. In a world of idolatry, sexual immorality, and depravity in this small little town, which no one cared about, this town called Bethlehem, God's light is shining through Ruth. One of the darkest times and places in modern history was Nazi Germany. Not only because of the crimes committed, like the Holocaust, but also because many of the German churches supported the Nazi regime. In fact, the Nazis were trying to unify all Protestants under their own church, the Protestant Reich Church. They were dark days for true followers of Christ. But still, there was light. Not all were given over to the wickedness and nationalistic idolatry the Nazis promoted. Some, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, remained committed to being lights in the darkness. The Nazis wanted to control the future of Christianity in Germany. So Bonhoeffer began organizing underground seminaries, training up men so they could be trained to pastor and teach God's word for God's people. Eventually, Bonhoeffer would be caught and killed in a concentration camp by the Nazis. But perhaps no one knows the full fruit of his work. Because of his establishing these underground seminaries, there were godly, Bible-believing pastors in Nazi Germany caring for God's people. Even in the darkest days, there is light. And brothers and sisters, we must hold on to that truth. No matter how bad things may seem in our nation and in foreign nations, no matter what you think the world may be coming to, even in the darkest days, there is light. That's the first enduring truth. And that would be impossible without the second thing the book of Ruth leaves us with. And the second is an exhortation to marvel at the providential work of God. Marvel at the providential work of God. In 1998, the movie Ants came out. Ants is a cartoon movie telling the tale of one worker ant on a quest to win the love of a princess ant, fictionalized, obviously. But as the movie ends, the camera pans out, and you see this whole story was taking place in Central Park in New York City. And so the viewer is invited to compare the story, the events they just saw happen on this small little scale with the events happening all around the ants, on a grander scale all around them. It's like saying, like, here's this little microcosm, this little flash to view things that are going on all around us. And a similar thing happens here in the book of Ruth. We're focused in on this tiny little story about a family. And here at the end, the camera pans out and we see it as part of a much bigger, much greater story. We're invited not only to compare this story with our own lives and remember God's providence, but to compare this story with the story, the great narrative overarching all of time, the story of God's providence and his redemptive work through his Son. When we step back and we look at this book, we can't help but see God's fingerprints on every page. When Ruth and Naomi stumble back into Bethlehem, hungry and alone, Ruth sets out to go and find some food and just so happens to show up at Boaz's field. And not only is Boaz a kind man who allows the poor and foreigners to glean in his field, he's one of the few people who's able to redeem Ruth and Naomi. And not only that, but he's willing to do that. I mean, think about it. Ruth could have shown up in the field of the other redeemer, and they would have got their hopes up, only to be crushed by the fact that he didn't want to marry Ruth. God brought Ruth to exactly the right field, to exactly the right person. We go on and on in the book of Ruth, talking about God's sovereign hand behind every step of the way. What if Boaz wasn't in the field that day? What if he hadn't noticed her? What if something had happened to Ruth when she was wandering out at night in chapter 3? What if she had been unable to conceive with Boaz? We know from chapter 1, in 10 years of marriage with Mahlon, she never had a child. She marries Boaz, and they've got a baby. The what-ifs of Ruth are endless. They are also pointless. Because this is what God determined would happen, and so it did. Brothers and sisters, be amazed at the providential hand of God. It's not just amazing that God brought something good from the sadness in this book. It's amazing that God brought something good because of the sadness in this book. It's actually through the trials of Naomi and Ruth that God paved the way for David to come, the great king of Israel, and ultimately for Jesus, the great king of all. I think this is one of the many reasons I think it is such a godly practice to keep a journal. To keep a journal, to write down the things you see happen that God is doing in your life, and to read back through and remember. Because the more I look at my own life, the more I'm just amazed at God's hand over it all, even and especially through the hard times. I mean, looking back, part of my own testimony, I'm amazed at what a significant role my parents' divorce played in my coming to faith in Christ. God was working in that. Brothers and sisters, what are the trials that you faced in life that God has used for your good and for his glory? What are those things? Remember them. Reflect on them. Share them. Or maybe you're going through them now and you don't see the sunrise yet. Maybe you won't even see the sunrise in this earthly life. Even if that's the case, we can trust the God who holds every day in his hands. Because we see it in the story of Ruth. And God's word is showing us that he has his hand over it all. And if you do that, you'll be able to rest in this final enduring truth, which is that God will always carry his people through their pain and on to glory. God will always carry his people through their pain and on to glory. The story of Ruth, it begins with Naomi's pain. With Naomi angry at God, with Naomi sad and isolating herself. But just look at how it ends. It's amazing. It's amazing, right? When the woman of the town, when they gather around little Obed, this baby in Ruth's arms, they talk to Naomi. Not to Ruth, they talk to Naomi, verse 17, and they say, a son has been born to Naomi. Isn't it Ruth and Boaz's son? Yes. But Naomi is the one who's really been redeemed. Because more than anyone else, it's her pain that this child covers, her grief that is comforted, her loss that is filled. Brothers and sisters, God will always carry his people through the pains of this life. And we must hold on to that truth so that we can learn to suffer well. We must learn to suffer well Suffering well means trusting that God is working and knowing that God is preparing a joy beyond compare. And we can learn to suffer well from Ruth, not because we see in Naomi such a great example of someone being faithful through suffering, but because we see a God who Naomi had all but abandoned. But in chapter 4, we find he did not leave her without a redeemer. God has not left us and our pain without a redeemer either. We must learn to suffer well, trusting God, come what may, knowing he's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Suffering well is of paramount importance to the Christian life. If we don't learn to suffer well, the gospel will not penetrate the darkest places of the globe. If we don't learn to suffer well, we won't take the opportunity in our communities to share the reason for the hope that is in us. And if we don't learn to suffer well, we will miss out on seeing in this life the goodness and the glory of a God who is worthy of all the pain we could face and who is sovereign over every bit of it. God knew what he was doing with Naomi's suffering. He knew this was all part of his good purposes. And if that is true for Naomi, what does that mean for our suffering? It is hard for me to believe, but we began our study of Ruth only a month after my father passed away. And the months since have not been easy. But I can see in my own life and in this wonderful story that God will always carry his people through. Not that we always know deliverance in this life, but that we will surely know it in the life to come. In fact, I would venture to say that the book of Ruth is Romans 8:18 in a story form. Romans 8:18, you had it in your scripture reading, says this, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In the dark days of the judges, God was paving his way for his anointed king. And because of that final messianic king, we can know in the darkest days of our lives that he is preparing for us a glory beyond all compare. Clinging to these truths, brothers and sisters, clinging to these truths will equip us to love him and make him known in the world. And may we do that well for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Ruth. We thank you for this story rooted in history. This happened, God. You did that. That shows us, God, we can trust you no matter what trials and tragedies come our way. That whether it's cancer or criticism, we can trust you. We can know, God, that you are sovereign over it all, that you are good. We can trust you. Your ways are best. They're higher than ours. And you have done something amazing for us in Christ, in nailing our sin to the cross, so that we could know the hope of a future glory with you. We long for that day together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.